Before we turn again to the scriptures, if you're wanting to be looking the passage up for yourself, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6 from verse 24. But before we read the scriptures, can I just pick up on a couple of things from the interviews that we had at the Frontier a moment or two ago? The first thing, can I say, I too with Liz am on the Council for BMS and hold it in absolutely huge esteem. It's something that I've been hugely impressed by over my years of involvement with it. If you're wondering about supporting BMS, don't just support it because it's the Baptist Missionary Society. Support it because it's actually one of the best missionary societies that I've come across. And there's so much about it for which we can be appropriately proud. Appropriately proud and grateful to God for the work that it does. So support it not just because it's ours, but also because it does a superb job, please. And then the other thing is, this is where I get a little bit self-interested just for a moment or two. It's been absolutely brilliant to be here on this occasion and to see the students from Cranmer being brought up in front of you on the stage and to delight in that and to rejoice at the possibilities that that venture offers to us. Can I also just for a moment or two sort of say, get excited about what's happening at Cranmer, please do. But can you also spare a prayer for us in Manchester as well? Roy's just realising the impossibility of having a ministry that stretches from the Scottish borders down to Birmingham. That's what we've been doing now for 50, 60 years, years and years and years, is part of our calling. And one of our responses to the challenges of trying to serve such a region is the partnership with not just Cranmer in Durham, but also St Barnabas Theological Centre in Sheffield. So we now have two partner colleges with whom we work. Now, I mentioned in the seminar this afternoon that part of incarnational mission is about vulnerability, and I shared about an occasion when I think I was being called to vulnerability and I bottled it. Can I just say that for Northern Baptist College, the partnership with Cranmer and with St Barnabas is a massive step of vulnerability, simply because we are a small college, relatively small, and the natural thing to do in that situation is to grab as many students as you can to yourself. But we became convinced that actually it would make formation for leadership in our churches more available to more people if we so cooperated with two other colleges to make it possible for people to train more locally under different patterns. The consequence of that will be that fewer people come to us in Manchester. That will be the consequence. If we'd simply been operating out of self-interest as MBC, we would have said no because it was threatening to us. However, our vision was very much that it might mean that the total numbers in Manchester might be smaller, but hopefully... at least it wasn't a regional minister. But hopefully the total number of people preparing for leadership in mission and pastoral service across the north of England would increase. And we felt under God that that had to be the right thing to do because the priority is not the survival of any one institution, but the calling of each of those institutions to serve the mission of the Church of God, even when at times that feels a little bit risky from our point of view. So focus and rejoice in and celebrate all that's happening in Cranmer in partnership with MBC, but just occasionally sort of remember us in Manchester and spare a prayer for us as well. Yeah? Great, bless you. Okay, let's listen to Scripture together again. Listening to Jesus speaking in one of the peaks of the contoured gospel in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to read from verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6. No one, says Jesus, can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Get your priorities right. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But you strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. Can we have the first slide up? That would be rather nice if we could, please.
Yes, I need it.
Have you got them off as well? Okay. The answer's apparently not. That's fine. I'm sure Adam will get to it. Cast out whatever demon it is that's possessing the PowerPoint, Adam, and it will be liberated to serve us. The theme that I chose for my two talks today, the sort of seminar this afternoon, sort of kind of stood... God bless you. I was only partly joking, really, but it's great to be served in this way. Any chance of a bit more water? Just kidding. So the theme was the Jesus-shaped life. The Jesus-shaped life. And I tried to suggest in the first talk this morning that living a truly Jesus-shaped life involves recognizing that Scripture, God's law, God's commands, God's desires for how we should live are contoured. They're contoured. And in particular, I talked about the commandment which, according to Jesus, matters more than any other commandment at all. That we love God with everything that we've got, and we love other people the same way. We love God with everything that we've got, and we love other people the same way. And I suggested that living according to those particular contours will affect every single day and just about every single minute of our lives as we put into practice in the mustard seed-sized decisions that we made, the practice of loving people and attending to God in loving worship and prayer, that helps to shape us into Jesus-type people. But it's not only the practices, the daily minute decisions that shape us into a Jesus-formed life, but it's also our priorities. Not just our practices, but also our priorities. And here again, Jesus is incredibly helpful and incredibly clear about what our number one priority is meant to be. So in verse 33 of our reading, after telling people not to worry about food, drink, and clothing, or as some other translations put it, do not concern yourselves with food and drink and clothing, he goes on to spell out what is meant to be the top priority for all those who are seeking to live Jesus-shaped lives. And he puts it quite simply. The translations have translated it in various different ways. So seek first the kingdom of God. Above all else, seek the kingdom of God. Or in the translation from which we were reading, strive first for the kingdom of God. Or another translation, first be concerned about the kingdom of God. Or another translation, above all else, pursue God's kingdom. Make his kingdom your chief concern, says yet another version. Or in my paraphrase, make the kingdom of God your top priority. I was rather pleased to discover when doing a little bit of last-minute commentary checking yesterday that that's also Tom Wright's chosen translation of the passage. It's good to see that he's getting it right. Incidentally, Jesus is not saying that food and clothing and drink do not matter. He's not saying that they're not to be enjoyed. We all know that one of the main things that people knew about Jesus is that he loved eating with other people. We knew that he also enjoyed drinking with other people to such an extent that he got a reputation for being a, what's the old-fashioned phrase that we used to have in the authorized version? A wine bibber. He got a reputation for that. Jesus was not against enjoying the physical things of this life. He was not against saying they were important. When he died, remember the story how the soldiers who were crucifying him came to his cloak and they were going to divide it up. But when they took a good look at it, they decided it was too good to divide. And therefore they cast lots for it. There's no point tearing this up, it's too good. It's like, you know, so he could wear some decent threads when they were given to him, could Jesus? He's not against that. What he's saying is that such things must never, ever become the priorities that shape the decisions that shape our lives. Those are not the things that we live for. We do not allow those things to determine the pattern of our investment of time. We do not allow those things to overly influence our investment of energies, an emotional investment. That we're to seek above all else the priority of God's kingdom. Nothing that the world offers, whether power or prestige or wealth or approval or fame or family or country, get in the way of allowing this priority to shape our decision making and therefore to shape our living, the priority of the kingdom of God. Nor, incidentally, again, because this is important, is this one verse plucked out of context and used as a pretext for what I'm about to say. You do know that it's often way, way too simplistic to say the Bible says and then just quote one verse. You've learned that, I hope. I still come across it. I come across it in student essays. They'll quote one verse for me and say, this is what the Bible says. And I say, no, it's not. The Bible says far more than that. So I'm not simply plucking one verse out and building a whole message and sermon upon one verse alone. It's a clear verse and it's a very straightforward verse. But Jesus, frankly, was obsessed with the kingdom of God. Jesus was obsessed with the kingdom of God. We're told, for instance, that the gospel that he came preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. Not as we turned it into, for a significant part of our history, the gospel of how you get to heaven. That was not Jesus' gospel. It actually wasn't a very first century Jewish way of thinking, get into heaven. It was being ushered into the benefits of the day of the Lord. It was what happened when God became king on earth and God ruled and reigned. That notion of getting to heaven was not the notion that dominated Jewish thinking in Jesus' day. And it wasn't the notion that dominated the gospel that he preached. The gospel that he preached was the gospel of the kingdom. And he told parables about the kingdom, didn't he? Ad nauseam. The kingdom of God is like... Actually, if we were in a classroom now, I'd have a flip chart up and we'd do a list on the flip chart of all the different things that we can remember that Jesus said the kingdom is like. But I know the last thing that you want to do when you come to an assembly is to talk to each other. So, the kingdom of God is like a merchant trading. The kingdom of God is like a man sowing seed. The kingdom of God is like a woman baking bread. The kingdom of God is like a tree growing. And we could go on. And I've no doubt you've already thought of your own parables that Jesus taught about the kingdom. Jesus talked about the presence of the kingdom of God is among you. Jesus prayed for the coming of the kingdom, your kingdom come. Jesus was obsessed with the kingdom, and the extent of his obsession is best seen when you look in the beginning of the book of Acts, in the first chapter of the second volume of Luke's two-volume work, the works of Jesus 2. Is another way of describing what the book of Acts is. Let me read to you what it says in the beginning of the book of Acts. You're probably familiar with it, but let me just refresh your memories. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught, effectively the kingdom, from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven. And after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. For goodness sake, Jesus changed the record. Can you imagine the scene? Jesus is back from the dead. Doesn't happen every day of the week. gathers the disciples together, and he says, I'm going back to the Father soon, but before I go, there's something I want to tell you about. Oh, right, wow, I wonder what this is going to be. And they kind of gather around, and they hutch up close to Jesus, and he says, what I want to tell you about is the kingdom of God. You can almost see their eyes rolling. I mean, for goodness, this man's been down to the depths of hell. He's been buried. He's been raised again. We've had 3 years of the kingdom. We've got 40 days left, and then he's off. And what is he talking about again? The kingdom. The kingdom of God. It was Jesus' grand obsession. And tragically, for too long, in too big a part of the church, it's become a peripheral concern. It's become a peripheral concern. So if I'm right, this was Jesus' grand obsession, and if I'm right that Jesus says this is your top priority, the great commandment is that you love God with everything that you've got and love other people in the same way, the top priority for your living, the great priority is that you strive for, seek, concern yourself with, look for, work for the kingdom of God, it's probably fairly important that we understand what he means by the kingdom, yeah? And I thought, how can I explain this to my friends from the MBA? And then I had a sudden flash of insight. And I thought, what are they going to be interested in? And so I thought what I'd do is I'd give you a lesson in the structure of Hebrew poetry. Amen? English poetry uses the device that Hebrew poetry uses, but it tends to rest primarily upon rhyme and rhythm. Most Hebrew poetry rests upon rhythm and a literary construction called parallelism. Let me show you what parallelism is, Adam, if we can have the next slide up, please. There are many different variations of parallelism, and even though I know you're going to find this fascinating, I'm not going to explore the different varieties of it. I just want to explore one of the main varieties of parallelism. Which is a form of parallelism where you take an idea and express it in one set of words, and then you take virtually the same idea, maybe with a slight variation, and you express the same thing with another set of words. It's called synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism. And I've just selected a handful of examples from the poetic parts of the scriptures, from the prophets, from Proverbs. No, I didn't put one in from the prophets in the end, from the Psalms, and then from the Gospels. So you see how it works. The first one, here's the first idea. The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. Can you see what's happening? One set of ideas, then you're saying basically the same thing in a different set of words. Take another one from the Psalms. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Second thing, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. You're saying the same thing twice in two different sets of words. One from the Proverbs, a foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. You see it happening? You're familiar with it. You must have noticed it when you've been reading the Psalms and parts of the prophets and Proverbs and various places. And so you come to the Lord's Prayer, as it's set out in Matthew chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles with you, most of you will notice that when you look at the Bible, it's set out differently, the Lord's Prayer. Most of the rest of it is set out as prose. It's kind of fully justified, margin to margin, and yet the poetry is indented because it's in poetic form. And right in the middle of the poetic form of this short prayer is a piece of parallelism, where Jesus says, your kingdom come, one idea, in one set of words, and then the same idea in a different set of words. What does it mean for your kingdom to come? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not a separate thing. That's not another thing. That's the same thing as the kingdom for which Jesus prays. That's what the kingdom is. It's not a territory. It's not heaven. Now, some of you will be thinking, yeah, but doesn't Matthew talk a lot about the kingdom of heaven? You've responded so well to the Hebrew poetry that I'll sort of share a little bit more of kind of Aramaic rhetorical devices. This is periphrasis. Amen, hallelujah. This is the Jewish way of trying to avoid talking a little bit too directly about God out of respect and honor. So we have Adonai instead of Yahweh, or Yahweh is reduced to the four letters, the tetragrammaton, YHWH. So instead of saying the kingdom of God, there's just a little bit of modesty about that. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. The kingdom of God is God's will being done on earth. And what I want to suggest to you is that if we want to live Jesus-shaped lives, that will only happen if we make that the priority that shapes our decision-making. That the will of God should be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That God should get his way. That God's dreams should come true. I think this would save us from all kinds of hassle. One of the things that I regularly encounter in my teaching of mission at college is in the first introduction to missiology course, a lot of confusion about, well, how does evangelism relate to social action and which is most important? Should we do a quick vote? Which is most important, evangelism or social action? All those in favour of evangelism? You spotted there might be a trick in this, haven't you? All those in favour of social action? Our problem is that they're not Jesus categories. That's why we get into such a problem of deciding how they relate to each other. They're not Jesus categories. Jesus category is the kingdom. It's the will of God being done. And if it's the will of God, that's the priority. Whether we want to label it social action or whether we want to label it people coming to new life in Christ and getting to know God, I actually am not concerned. What I am concerned is it the will and purpose of God being realized on earth? And if it is, I'm not going to prioritize one above the other. Because Jesus' priority was precisely that. It was the kingdom. It was the reign and the rule of God. Now, if the great command is about what lies at hand every minute of every ordinary day, then the great priority is about the direction and the goal and the end of our life. That to which our life is oriented. Our project, if you like. What is your project? Or is your life simply an aimless wander? Or is there an end? Is there a priority that you strive for? Is there a project? Is there a goal in mind? According to Jesus, the goal is the kingdom. And everything else, from food to clothing to food and drink to family to country to neighbourhood to career, are determined by that first priority. If you want to know how that works, try that little experiment. What do you think God dreams about when God looks at this world? When God sits there and he looks at us, what does he dream of? What does he wish to see? What does he long to come about? What would this home be like if God's dreams for it came true? What would this street be like if God's dreams for it came true? This neighbourhood, this office, this club, this school, this country, this world, my life. What would it look like for God's dreams to come true there? Have there been moments when you've glimpsed the kingdom of God? Can you? That's not a trick question. That's an entirely open-ended question to which I'm hoping the answer might be at least one or two yeses. Otherwise, something is going badly wrong. Moments when you've seen and you've thought, well, that will put a smile on God's face. God will get up next morning and say to the Holy Spirit, I realise this is a little bit dodgy. God will get up next morning and say to the Holy Spirit, do you know, I had a dream last night, and guess what, it's happened. Can you identify them? Can you think of them now in your head? For me, as I look back over ...34 years in ministry now, one of the things that come to mind is a whole series of baptismal services. When I've seen people stand up and talk about how God has become real for them and they've decided to start walking the Jesus way and they've got baptized in front of people. Not that numbers are everything, but I did count the other day and I reckon I've said I've seen about 200 baptisms in my time. I can't remember all of them, but I can remember each one of them brought a smile to my face, because I think each one of them was a dream of God's realised. Part of God's dream, part of God's kingdom, part of what God wants to see is people living in relationship with him, isn't it? The great fulfilment of God's dream, if you want to know what that is in Revelation. That's what Revelation is about, the fulfilment of the dreams of God for creation and for heaven. And part of that is that God dwells with his people, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. Part of what God dreams for is intimate relationship with all peoples. And when that happens in baptism, I think there's a smile on the face of God. I think the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. I think about in my second church, we were just off home mission from an initial pastorate grant. And we'd bought the co-op shop next door. The church blessed them. They're still worshipping in a wooden hut that was put up in 1960 with an expected lifespan of 20 years. They're still worshipping in it, because they built up a fund to buy a church building. But when the co-op shop, you know the old sort of northern co-op shops with the kind of shop at the front and the manager's premises above the top and maybe some warehousing up there, there's a kind of chunky square red brick buildings. One of those came up for sale, and the church took all the money that they'd been saving up for a church building and they bought the co-op instead to turn it into a community centre. It was right on the crossroads in the middle of the village. And we developed that and reworked it and used it as a kind of youth centre and for coffee mornings and drop-ins, and the local councillors came and held their surgeries there, and there was a bereavement support service in there. And it got to the stage where we needed a cleaner and a caretaker, just to help us stay on top of all the demands of running what was a busy community centre with a still relatively small congregation. And to cut the long story short, we gave the job to Sharon and Brian. Brian was the caretaker, Sharon was the cleaner. But the only problem was that Brian had a fairly serious heart condition. And so as caretaker, he couldn't do a lot of shifting around. He could sort of kind of sweep up afterwards. He could let people in, but he couldn't move tables and move chairs. Sharon, the cleaner, was great, apart from the fact that she was only 3 foot 11 and a half tall. And we did have some very big windows at the front of the co-op. And so half of our windows were immaculately clean. The top half, not so much. But I look back at the decision that church made to appoint Brian and Sharon. And I remember that both of them also had significant learning difficulties. And I actually think that decision to appoint them was a real kingdom moment. Because what it meant for them is, from living a really isolated life in one of the council flats on the estate, is they were now at the heart of the community. And they had friends that they met. Could we have got somebody who would have been a more efficient caretaker? You bet. Even I would have been better. Could we have got somebody who would have cleaned more of the building? Yes. It's nice having a building that's clean up to 3 foot 11, but it's good to have it all clean. But do I think God smiled when we gave the job to them? Yeah, I think he did. I think he did. And just one more. The trouble as you get older is you get more stories and you get some favourite stories and you just like telling them. And you think preaching's for the benefit of the congregation, don't you? It's not. It's just that we like telling our favourite stories. Everybody apart from Roy, of course, who never does that. The last image that comes to my mind when I ask us as a congregation, what does God dream of and when have you seen those dreams coming true, was when I walked into the toilets of my last church just before the Sunday evening service. There were two people in the church who were in the toilets at the same time. One of the people was Tony. Tony was an insurance sales executive, always immaculately turned out. He's one of those people, actually I used to hate Tony. He was 20 years older than me and looked 20 years younger. His hair has just started turning grey. He was always immaculately turned out, always drove a BMW Series 5. Insurance executive. The other man was Paul. And Paul was a homeless alcoholic who was rough sleeping. And before the service, I walked into the toilets, and there, sitting in the middle of the gents' toilets in the church, on a chair, was Paul, his hair all straggly and his beard all wet, and Tony was giving him a haircut. Got his jacket off, his sleeves rolled up, and he was giving Paul a haircut before the start of the service. Can you guess what I did? I cried. I cried. Because I think God was smiling. I think God was saying, that's the kind of thing that I dream of. That's the kind of it. And it's those kind of things, if they're the kind of thing that God dreams of, are the thing that the kingdom is made of, and the things that become our priority in shaping our living. If our priority is wealth, our lives will be shaped by the pursuit of money. Our career choices will determine where we live, what we do, and who we become. It will affect the time we spend looking for the best interest rates and shifting our savings around. If our priority is our family, here's one of the biggest challenges of being a gospel people. Biggest challenges. It's ironic that Jesus is held up as a man of family values, isn't it? He really wasn't. He really wasn't. He even knew what it meant to put the kingdom of God before his family. That's a hard one. But we mustn't give up struggling with it. If our priority is our health, that too will shape our lives and our living. The careers to which we give ourselves. Have you seen some of these rugby players these days? Some of these Olympic athletes. The reason that they look like they do, they're the shape that they are, is that they've devoted themselves to a particular priority. I didn't get the body I've got today without devoting myself to cake and sausages. The priorities that we pursue shape what we look like, not just physically, but the whole pattern of the lives that we're living, the one life that God has given us to live. And if we're remotely muddy and confused about whether or not the kingdom is our priority, our lives are significantly likely to be less Jesus-shaped. What does the kingdom say about whether we take that job, how we spend that money, how we vote in elections and at church meetings, and to what we vote devote our time? One of the things I like about Roy is he's a bit like me. Roy, I was going to say in this session at this point that for me it's not meant half the things that it's meant for other people. Some of my friends who are working BMS missionaries in Chad at the minute, Mark and Andrea Hotchkin, for whom I have absolutely massive respect for the way they've given their lives to long-term medical missionary service in war zones. It's not meant anything like that for me. But one of the things it has meant for me is that I've got an agreement with God that I will only move south if I get actual writing on an actual wall. Seriously, it seems to me if it was good enough for Daniel. And there have been invitations to go and pastor big churches in the suburbs of London. I even got an invitation once to go and meet the search committee of a church in California. Where they had 16 members of staff, pastoral staff, there was the admin staff as well, and the manse had a swimming pool. And our Stephen, who I mentioned in the seminar this afternoon, was at least trying to persuade me to go for the interview. But given that me and God had got this arrangement, that I think God was calling me to the north, and in terms of my life, the priority was seeing God's kingdom come in this patch of his world. That was a non-starter. Some of you will have been following recently the decisions that Juliet Kilpin has been making with her life. You've been following Juliet's work with the jungle camp in Calais. She shared with us at a college recently about how it suddenly dawned on her that there were people, unaccompanied children in very vulnerable situations, living in desperate poverty, having fled from wars funded by weaponry that we'd bought and sold, living less than 20 miles away from her. She lives in Essex. And she says how God spoke to her that often she'd watch things on television of refugee camps in parts of West Africa, Sierra Leone when the war was on there, Liberia when the war was on there. But God sort of said to her, Juliet, this is 22 miles away. And so for the last, I don't know how many months, she's been devoting huge amounts of her time to travelling across to the jungle in Calais to support people, to pray with people, to work for community reconciliation there. I'm sure that's been costly to her and to her family. But it was a sense of this is in line with the priorities of God. This will bring a smile to God's face. God's dreams will come true to a certain extent if I can give myself to that. And I shared in the session this afternoon about those ministerial students a couple of years ago who, in responding to the priority of God on their lives, committed themselves to serving a church that could provide them with no funding. I don't know what decisions you've had to make in your lives, and you could come up here and you could tell stories, couldn't you, too? When you've made decisions and the thing that's determined it has been the purposes of God and the plan of God and the will of God and the reign of God and the kingdom of God and God's will being done and how that shaped the lives that you've lived so far. Some of you will be facing those decisions right now. And it's in those moments when we bring ourselves back and sort of say, what did Jesus say was the priority? What did Jesus say was the priority? I'd like to finish. Yes, we'd like you to finish as well. I'd like to finish by showing you a picture of a bucket. You all familiar with the phrase bucket list? You all worked out what it means? It's the things that you do before you kick the bucket. Yeah. Here's a fairly typical one. Swim with dolphins, see the Northern Lights, see Sunderland win a game, drive a Ferrari or move to Yorkshire. All sort of kind of worthy dreams to have before you die. Can I leave you with this thought as we move into a time when we gather around communion and face another reminder of what a Jesus-shaped life looks like? I wonder what the kingdom will do to your bucket list. How's about writing a bucket list, not of the things that you fancy doing, not of the trendy things that everybody else is doing, but what are the things that you would like to see before you die in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God? Where are the areas where you would like to see the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven before you die? Now, most of us had better get on with this quickly. If we're being biblical about this and we're only entitled to 80 years, some of us are on borrowed time already. I'm kind of joking, but I'm kind of not. I'm kind of sort of saying this could be one of those moments. It might be, occasionally it happens, where God just wants to break in a little bit and sort of say, you're a follower of Jesus, you want to live a Jesus-shaped life. Let's just spend a few minutes and ask what the priority of the kingdom might mean for the things that you pray and work for in the years that you've got left. Because it's through such decisions, as well as the 1,000 daily mustard seed-sized decisions to love, that our lives get shaped into something which at least resemble the life of Jesus, who said to us that the great command is to love God with everything that you've got and love other people the same way. And the great priority for your life is to strive for, to seek God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. May God give us the grace and the delight to see some of our kingdom bucket list ticked off in the next few years, or however long it might be. God bless you for listening. God bless you for joining in. I look forward to ongoing partnership with John and with Roy and with the folk at Cranmer and with yourselves and your churches as we seek to serve God's kingdom through our ministry at Northern Baptist College. God bless you.